Notice that we're going at a much quicker clip than we normally go when we preach through these books of the New Testament. I can hardly believe that we have already finished 8 chapters, and this morning we begin chapter 9. So let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. The 9th chapter of the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Maybe you've noticed in the last 4 months or so as we've been doing this, that the Corinthians' favorite personal pronoun, for the most part, is the first person singular, I. It certainly isn't we. Their primary focus was absolutely on themselves, particularly as individuals, rather than their collective responsibility to one another in the Lord as brothers and sisters in Christ. And consequently, when they considered their freedoms in the Lord, the focus was on the benefit that they would receive personally. And they failed, though, to consider the repercussions of the exercise of these freedoms that would inevitably happen on their brothers and sisters in Christ. The only thing they seemed to be concerned with was their rights. This whole corruption of the concept of liberty in the Lord. And no matter what the repercussions were for the rest of the church, not to mention the world. So Paul now is being forced to deal with this. He has to walk the theological tightrope with respect to his teaching ministry. On the one hand, it's absolutely his responsibility to uphold the doctrine of liberty in Christ. That's not up for debate. But while the freedoms of a believer are valuable, there's no debate on that, and while one's liberty in Christ was a right obtained through grace, those liberties were absolutely not more important, nor were they more valuable than the gospel itself, and then consequently how the world saw that gospel being lived out in those who received it by grace through faith. So the apostle, he pulls out all the stops by finally inserting himself into the equation. He hadn't done that all through chapter 8 until, you'll notice, the very last verse. Can you see that with me? Wherefore, he says, verse 13, chapter 8, if meat make my brother to offend, now for the first time you have the word I in reference to him, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. You know, people have questioned what right Paul had to use himself as an illustration. I think that it's absolutely okay to do that, particularly if the Holy Spirit is superintending you to do it. But as a general sense, it's okay to use yourself and your experiences as legitimate illustrations, provided that you consistently practice what you preach. In fact, there was hardly a church that didn't benefit from Paul's personal example. You think particularly of the Philippians, where he used himself as an example so many, many times. In fact, in my mind immediately when I was studying this went to Philippians 4 and verse 9. The apostle tells that group, who never gave him a hard time. I mean, this was one of his better churches. He said, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. That's a bold statement, is it not? So this morning, we want to see this concept of selflessness that had been laid out principally, particularly in chapter 8 and verse 9. That verse would function as the headline for the principle. And now it's particularly illustrated with great clarity in the personal selections that Paul invokes from his own life, really all throughout chapter 9. Listen, friends, a Christian who is right with God ought to feel able to disregard his freedoms readily and even eagerly if the occasion should call for such, and do that for the purpose of the gospel and for the edification of those that you go to church with. Believe me, self-sacrificing for the gospel was a brand new concept amongst the Christians in Corinth. They had never heard of such a thing, where it was every man for himself. It hadn't occurred to them that their liberty was to be limited and regulated, really is what I should say, by love. Friends, our rights end whenever another person, especially a brother in the Lord, is offended. It is serious business to offend one of these, especially young in the faith, for whom Christ died. And the repercussions come at great expense. See, as far as the apostle was concerned, it's not that he just practiced what he preached. He, and I hope you understand what I'm saying here, he preached what he practiced. I think that's even more important. I mean, this wasn't something that just came out of his head, even though he had never done it himself yet in shoe leather. This was the apostle's regular practice experientially. All right, now, here's how the chapter breaks down. I'm not sure that I'll exactly do it this way in the weeks to come, but here is definitely how it breaks down. Three neat sections. This morning, we'll look at the first section, which is the first 14 verses, where the apostle essentially is setting forth his rights as a minister of the gospel. He essentially lists his entitlements as an apostle of the Lord. Then, in verses 15 through 18, we'll see the major reasons, an expansion on the reasons why he never took advantage of those rights. He says he didn't take advantage of them. We'll see it this morning. But in verses 15 through 18, you have an expansion on the why of that. And then finally, in verses 19 through 27, we see how Paul was not only willing to give up things like wages and even basic essentials like food and drink, but anything and everything, whether it was his right or not. He did that for the sake of both the lost and particularly for the sake of the saved. Now, beloved, I don't think I need to convince anyone here this morning that this is extremely hard, even for people in this room, to swallow. Even though we're Christians, we live in this Western affluent world, which absolutely has affected the way we think. Now, absolutely, should we value our freedom? Absolutely. But we incur the danger of erring on the side of valuing that concept of liberty to such an extent that we become unwilling to give up our rights for anything, especially in the face of necessity. Forfeiting one's rights for the sake of others came no more natural for the Corinthians than it does for 21st century Americans. In fact, I believe it'll take radical action. And as far as the scripture is concerned, it's going to now take a radical illustration of just how that's done and why it's so important. We saw in chapter 8 that they were abusing the what Paul calls the weaker brother with the weaker conscience because they were selfish. Well, now they need a personal illustration in selflessness. The Spirit of God then provides with Exhibit A, the Apostle Paul, of what a life of servitude and sacrifice for a higher cause actually looks like. So let's get right to it. The first thing that Paul does by the way of necessity is he has to, first of all, get over the hurdle of proving that he's actually qualified to do this. He proves his authenticity as an apostle in the first two verses. In other words, before he's even going to begin to discuss or enter into a discussion on his rights, he first argues for the fact of whether he's even an apostle or not. Evidently, some were denying that fact. We assume right away that that was disputed by at least some of these Corinthians. So, in a series of four rhetorical questions, all of which obviously assume an affirmative answer. In fact, in the original language, there's two ways to write a negative. There's a may and an ooh. The ooh always goes with the rhetorical question, and that's the one that's in the text. So there's no question about whether these are rhetorical questions or not, at least not grammatically. It's ooh in all four situations. Notice what he says. Am I not? There's the ooh. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. They evidently were questioning the fact that he was apostle at all. Talk about having the odds stacked against you. The Corinthians absolutely loved this concept of liberty. They valued it greatly. They valued it as something so precious that they were even willing to offend one of the people that they went to church with in order to safeguard these liberties. So immediately Paul says, if you're defending your own liberty, well, how about me? I mean, am I not free? You act like I'm not free. And then he turns it up a notch. He says, basically, without even saying it, consider who I am. He says, am I not an apostle? Friends, the word apostle is simply the noun form of a verb, which simply means it's the verb to send. That's what the word means. So the noun form then is one sent with a commission. Of course, Paul is limiting it to the biblical definition of an apostle. In other words, even though he was not one of the original 12, and that's probably where the problem came in, we know that he was classified and esteemed as the apostle to the Gentiles. And consequently, not only was he free as a Christian, but you would imagine that if he was an apostle, that he had liberties that other Christians frankly didn't have. In other words, he had an authority. He possessed a jurisdiction over the church that nobody else in Corinth had, and which you and I do not currently have today, since there is no such thing as an apostle today. This man was foundational, a foundational, central leader, along with all the other first century apostles. And he therefore had massive responsibilities that went along with massive freedoms. He had privileges and freedoms that were necessary to conduct his mission successfully. But his point is, at least right now, is that the church doesn't have any official authority over me. It's really actually the reverse. I mean, yes, I'm accountable to you. He says, I have been granted authority over you, though. And as an apostle, I need the liberty granted me by Christ to rule the church. But he assumes that they're not yet convinced. So he has two questions left that he's going to use to verify the point. You see the four questions? Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And now here's the first verification question. The third one, have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, it says there that to be an apostle at all, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ alive from the dead. You had to be an eyewitness of that. And what Paul is doing right here in this third question in verse 1 is verifying that as fact. No doubt in answer to those that may have discounted him because he was not one of the original 12. And so the answer is implied. Of course I've seen him. I mean, by asking the question, he's giving the answer. Yes, I have seen him. You say, really? Well, yeah, we know from the book of Acts alone that all the other apostles saw the Lord Jesus risen, at least on three occasions. But Paul's referencing, first of all, the Damascus Road experience that is recorded for us in Acts 9 and verse 4. And you'll recall what actually happened as he was on his way to kill Christians. He sees this blinding light, brighter than any light that any of us have ever seen. It hurls him off of his horse. And so the voice comes. He can't see because now he's blinded. But why persecutest thou me? And then the voice identifies itself as no one less than the Lord Jesus himself, whom thou persecutest. But somebody says, well, that's not enough because you were blind. Did you actually really even see the Lord? Well, Paul says, okay, I'm not done. Later on, he receives a vision of Christ. It's recorded as such in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. It says there, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And he tells him there in that vision, be not afraid, hold not your peace, because I have a lot of people in this city. And then there was a third occasion. If that's not enough, another vision Paul experiences of the Savior in Acts 22 and verse 17. It's called a vision right there, and I'll spare us all the details. It's not really pertinent to the discussion, except that it was a vision of Christ. So yes, I have seen the Lord alive from the dead. Evidently, that equals the mark of an apostle, at least part of their qualification. He even had, friends, what is called elsewhere the signs of an apostle, which was the working of sign miracles done in the first century in the transition period of the church in order to authenticate the message of the Lord's death and resurrection. Now, beloved, there's a lot of people walking around today claiming apostleship. They actually have the audacity to call themselves apostle so-and-so. If I can keep from laughing, I get mad about it, actually. I guess my one question to them is, I guess you've seen Jesus Christ alive from the dead in the flesh, right? Or maybe he gave you a vision. I think not. They do not pass the criteria of 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 either, which, by the way, you ought to memorize that. 2 Corinthians 12, 12, very important passage for anyone claiming to be an apostle. That passage says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Now here's the signs. In all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And there you have all three New Testament words for a miracle by definition. It was the apostles that worked the miracles that were legitimate in the first century. That was the sign of an apostle, the ability to work miracles. No, Oral Roberts didn't have that ability, and neither did any other charlatan of modern times. Paul had performed the signs of an apostle among the first century constituency, and there should not have been any doubts as to whether he was an apostle or not. He had seen the Lord, and he did possess the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. He not only had the signs of an apostle, he also had, verse 2, the seal of an apostle. Notice what he says there. Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, and it's assumed, as some of you are saying, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. In other words, if anybody should know that I'm an apostle, it ought to be you. Because not only have you seen these signs, these miracles, but you are my seal as an apostle. You are my work in the Lord. You came to Christ through me. Undoubtedly, in this mixed multitude of the world citizens that existed there in Corinth, Paul would have frequently, at least in the early going, exercised the gift of tongues, speaking to these people in their own native language. That would have been regular, and they would have been witnesses to it. In fact, Acts 18 confirms that he was the one that founded this church. Many of the recipients of the original autograph were actually led to Christ by Paul himself. And so it would have been understandable for someone who had never known Paul to hear his claims and then doubt that he was an apostle. But these Corinthians of all men, there was no way that any of them could claim ignorance. They knew that they themselves were the seal of his apostleship, or proof that he was an apostle. That word seal is very important. A seal in ancient times was used on containers of merchandise, or it would become the equivalent of our stamp on a letter in order to authenticate, to indicate the authenticity of the contents inside it. Right? It also stopped people from tampering with the contents or substituting or altering the contents, you see. So Paul's saying, you who are doubting me, you yourselves are the very proof that I am indeed the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm the pioneer evangelist that opened this pagan city to the glorious gospel of Christ. And because of that, notice he says in verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Now, verse 3 normally is considered to be, okay, now everything that follows. But actually, that's not only in reference to what follows. Verse 3 has a 360-degree element to it. Okay? It's also in reference to what he has just said and what's come before. In other words, verse 3 has eyes all around it. It's all encompassing in its statement. All right, so here's the deal. Verse 3, my answer to those that doubt my apostleship, who would dare to examine me forensically as though we were in some kind of a court of law, my answer to them is this, and he's already begun his answer in verses 1 and 2, and that answer is going to continue in the next couple of verses. He knew Christ salvifically because he knew him personally. He had borne fruit for Christ experientially. There was an undeniable, living, vital relationship and communion with the Savior that produced something absolutely tangible. Apart from a visible sighting of the Lord, it sounds very much like the marks of any authentic Christian worker. You and I have not seen Christ in the flesh, but this is what should characterize us as well. You will be a man of faith, and that faith will be evident to all, and it will affect others in some hopefully positive way. So I hope that you can see that apart from the uniqueness of the office, what we're looking at here is really very much a very wonderful picture of what a genuine, authentic worker, what normal Christianity should look like. I just wonder why there's so little passion in pulpits today, why we've so little conviction among people who claim to be the saints of God. I just wonder, I mean, is it because less and less and less people have truly had an authentic experience of Christ? I mean, is it because they do not have this authentic experience of the truths that they are claiming to give lip service to? Is it because they have never proved these truths in their own lives, and it's never been manifested in the churches that they attend? Nobody has the right to deal in untrafficked truth. You cannot fake fellowship for very long. You can't fake it with something that you've never really, ultimately, ever experienced. You know, it's like the man that studied medicine. He became so good at dissecting dead corpses, mastering the anatomy and physiology of the human form, but, you know, he just didn't like working with living people. It was just the live ones he didn't like. No, friends, we cannot make the same application as Paul because there are no apostles alive today. But there's surely something to learn from the principle of faith producing genuine fruit. And at any rate, Paul proved his authenticity. But then in the second place, notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, he is going to maintain his liberty. See, the Corinthians, by denying his apostleship, they were simultaneously, even unwittingly, they were pushing him into this narrow, unnatural bracket of human life. That often happens at least it has happened in the past, to men of God. And some of them, maybe the majority of them, they were saying, if you're an apostle, if you're really a servant of God, well, this is the kind of life that you need to be content with, you see. And what they meant by that was, you need to put up with our deprivations of you. They were trying to deprive him of rights that were normal to most other human beings because of their misunderstanding of his office and of this whole issue of Christian liberty and where it did and did not apply. Before I became a pastor myself, I mean, this isn't the first church I've ever belonged to, I saw with my own eyes how some absolutely felt that it was their right to legislate what the pastor and his family should or should not do, and really how, I mean, the things that they should or could not have. Maybe you've seen it too. I don't know if you have or not, but I did. And the irony behind that was most of the time they would never have applied that same counsel to themselves. Never. And I'm not referring to my own personal experience. I don't want to be misunderstood here. I've been taken care of very well here, if you please, and I thank the Lord for it every day. But they, you know, the missionaries, they had to have a certain kind of lifestyle of deprivation, and you know, when it came to themselves, oh no. It's the missionary and the pastor's job, you see, to be poor, and they're not prepared to deny themselves. That's really quite hypocritical, actually. Verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul makes that statement. It's not me making it, and I wouldn't make it anyway because it doesn't apply to me. But notice what the apostle says. He says, have we not power to eat and to drink? The word power, exousia, that's the same word for authority that appears so many other times, even in the Great Commission. Exousia, authority. Don't we have the authority to do a basic thing like eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? Don't I have a right to get married? As well as the other apostles, evidently. And then he names some. And as of the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. So most of the apostles were married, if not all of them. The Lord's brothers that he grew up with in the same house with Mary and Joseph, they were married. And Peter was married. Or, verse 6, I only and Barnabas. Have not we power to forbear working? And by working, he means a second after I spent 40 hours a week with you or more, now I've got to go do something else to keep myself alive. So the apostle's saying, all right, now, although I'm not an apostle, I'm entitled by heaven's decree to the exact same privileges and joys of life that the rest of you enjoy. These things are my rights also. And the answers, again, to these rhetorical questions are quite obvious. In fact, they're so obvious that you can easily sense there's almost a kind of a sanctified sarcasm as he asked them. I mean, isn't it ridiculous? I mean, if I said to you, don't I have the power? Don't I have the right to eat and drink? I mean, wouldn't you consider that to be a little bit stupid? I mean, almost insulting? But he asks it. I mean, that's pretty basic, eating and drinking. I mean, do we not have a right to sustenance as we minister the gospel to you? Are you going to starve us to death as we give you the words whereby you can be saved and the wells of water spring up into eternal life from which you will never thirst again? But I can't get a meal out of you, though. Have we not the right to bring a believing, saved wife along with us like the other apostles? And by the way, friends, if this applies to an apostle, the same thing applies to a Christian. And what I mean by that is if you're going to consider a wife or a husband, you should not even be considering anything less than a sister in the Lord. That's what he means by the word sister. A saved, born-again gal. That actually proves it. By the way, isn't it just a little ironic? This is another aside. That the first pope, according to Catholicism, Cephas, by the way, is the Aramaic word for Peter, the first pope evidently was married and brought his wife along with him. And then he says, and also as the brethren of the Lord, the natural blood brothers of the Lord, these other sons that came as a result of the union of Mary and Joseph, the half-brothers, and the Lord even had a sister. They brought their husbands and their wives along too. So friends, I mean, if you were married, first century evangelism, it was evidently more often than not a family affair. Fascinating. And then thirdly, in verse 6, he says, oh no, I understand. Only me and Barnabas, you know, have not we power to forbear working? Are Barnabas and myself the only apostles not worthy of being paid for the work that we're doing for the Lord among you? Now, some, you can probably read between the lines here a little bit and do it accurately. Some evidently thought that Paul's refusal to take advantages of some of these rights proved that he actually lacked them. And some would even have gone so far as to say he wasn't worthy of them, of these rights and liberties. And you can just hear it. Well, I mean, there must be a reason why he's not demanding a wage from us, you know. I mean, it's like the other apostles do. And if he hasn't brought a wife along with him like the rest of the apostles, it means he doesn't have those rights. And maybe it's because he's really not an apostle at all. I mean, that was the worst that it got. Essentially calling him a charlatan. And you can see where reasoning can be so dangerous, where it can actually get you sometimes. So the first thing Paul's got to do is he has to affirm his apostolic authenticity and the rights that go with it. And although he did support himself, not just himself, he supported others in his tent-making endeavors. But he says, I have a right to be fed at your table and paid from your finances. But he sacrificed those rights, even the right to a wife and a family. He did it for the greater good of the gospel. I mean, doesn't he sound almost legalistic here? I mean, the reason he sounds almost legalistic about his rights was in order to highlight the fact that I was even to forego this, that I didn't take advantage of them. I didn't grasp at them. He had forgone them so that they could come to Christ without any distractions or any mental hang-ups. And now the very thing that he did for their sake, they're holding against him. Look at what he says at the end of verse 12. He says, "Nevertheless, we have not used this power or these rights." All right? He says, but here's what happens. "But suffer all things. And for this reason, lest we should hinder the gospel." See, he really is the ultimate illustration of their need to be self-sacrificing, which was the major point that he made in chapter 8 for the sake of the other brother. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this personal policy, an example of Paul, so unbelievably refreshing today in this contemporary health and wealth and prosperity mirage of wickedness, in this mercenary world of Christian ministry that is foibled off and foisted off on the unsuspecting, gullible populace of America. I find this extremely, extremely refreshing and authentic. You see, Paul and all real pastors today, they will not see themselves as being employees. That's not what you are. Paul saw himself as being called. And there's every bit of difference. The man never used his position for profit, not even once. In fact, this is probably the first time he's ever mentioned it, and he's doing it to convict them of their need to be selfless. I mean, you'd never find him in if the price is right kind of ministry. You would never find the apostle in that. You see, and friends, listen, that just very well could be the Achan in the camp of evangelicalism today. Now, mark it well. If there are abuses on one side, then there are surely abuses on the other side. This is a tightrope thing, as most theological issues are, that wind up into practicality. What I mean is this. I mean, yes, there are churches that are starving their pastors today. That is true. And I thank God that I'm not one of them. I want to make that very clear. But it always breaks me up, you know, when I'm reminded of the evangelist. There was an old evangelist named Sam Jones. Maybe you've heard of him. He had quite a sense of humor. Someone once asked Sam Jones about his finances in the early ministry, the early days of his ministry. And Sam Jones would always reply, "Well, I just always leave that with the brethren." And then almost under his breath, he would then say in the next breath, "And the last I checked, they still had it." On the other hand, friends, on the other side of the coin, there are preachers, especially today, more than ever. It's more today than when I first got in. There are missionaries included, making way too much money, that are fleecing and sponging off congregations that actually don't really have the wherewithal. And yet they're demanding their rights. Now, what would Paul say about that? Well, yeah, he would say, "Well, you're not really seeing, you know, you're not seeing what really will suffer as a result of your carnality. I mean, yeah, the congregation will suffer. Yes, on occasion, the servant of God suffers, but the gospel is really the thing that suffers. And it's incumbent upon everyone to see the bigger picture behind all this and have a balanced position. Balance is the key to life, friends. All right, so the apostle's proving his authenticity. He is maintaining his liberty, which is his right. And then thirdly now, in verses 7 to 14, he's going to defend his entitlement. Okay? Defend his entitlement. And he's going to do that right down to the whole rest of the section. But there's going to be one caveat that I'll bring out later, that I've already mentioned, actually. All right, so he's actually building his case even further now. He's going to now major on that last basic right that he mentions in verse 6, the right to get paid for what he does. And all the rest of that, everything down through verse 14, takes in that issue, the right to remuneration. And he's going to do this now. He's going to defend that by appealing to seven pieces of evidence. I mean, you would think one or two would be enough. Not one, not two, but seven. He's going to go down a legal route here to prove why it is absolutely his right to have a working wage. But remember, I mean, he's not doing it just to get the wage. That's really, that is a secondary issue. And it's really more for them than it is for him. Okay, that's not his major issue. He's setting himself up as the key example of the beauty and the Christ-likeness of sacrificing your life for a higher cause. That's what this is ultimately all about. All right, so let's watch him defend these entitlements, which makes the ultimate point all the more powerful. Seven realms. Realm number one, he's going to defend this first of all by warfare. All right, he's picking every illustration he picks was well known in the ancient world. So this is not new. This is not something anybody has to learn. They were able to see this in living. I mean, you could see Roman soldiers walking around Corinth all the time. So verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? In other words, would anybody here buy a ticket to Baghdad and take up arms to preserve the, or go to Syria so that you could fight ISIS? At your own expense, would you do that? Should you get a second night job to buy your own guns and grenades out of your own pocket? Yeah, it's ridiculous. The answer is obviously not. Nobody, no country does that. So he defends it by warfare. The soldier doesn't do that. Secondly, by farming. Again, in verse 7, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Now think about it. Have you ever seen a vineyard farmer going down to the supermarket to buy a bunch of grapes? Does that make any sense? It's ridiculous. He doesn't do that. He eats of his own fruit. He gets the first fruit of it, by the way. He defends it through warfare, through farming, and thirdly, through shepherding at the end of verse 7. Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Does a shepherd have to hire a milkman to deliver the weekly milk? Absolutely not. That's absurd. In other words, according to the way life is, the natural laws of society that are at work, workers in any venue, unless you were a slave in the first century, you were paid. The workman was worthy of his hire. You were paid for what you did. And to prove this, the apostle uses three illustrations from the most common vocations of that day. He's not just picking obscure things. He refers to the soldier, he refers to the farmer, and he refers to the shepherd. The three most common occupations of the first century, to make his point. I was reading some sermons on this because this is such a basic text, you know. There must be something more to it. Well, no, there never is. But I'm reading some sermons, and this one preacher, he called this chapter Questions, Questions, Questions. That was the title of his sermon. And his point was that there's so many questions in the chapter, you know, that, I mean, what in the world is being accomplished? The problem, friends, is that the answer is so obvious that the questions themselves make the point with no comment necessary. What Paul's doing is he's allowing common sense to dictate the answers. You have to defy logic and nature to come up with the wrong answer to the implied questions. Okay? So what's the first conclusion? He that lives for the gospel ought to be able to make his living by the gospel. And as people in the world have a right to make a living from their own work, surely a Christian should be provided for by other Christians that he's serving in an official capacity. Now, I don't think that the analogies that Paul uses should be ignored either. I mean, he picked these things on purpose, not just because they were the three major occupations. But think about it. What do you know about a soldier? If you're going to be a good one, you better have some courage. You better have some loyalty, dedication. Oh, you're not willing to endure hardship. Well, then you're not much of a soldier, you see. That's what a servant of God ought to be about if he's going to be supported by God's people. You know what? None of those things apply to you, then you don't get paid. Same thing with a vine dresser. What does he do? He plants things in the ground and expects them to bear fruit. That's what he does. That's the goal. It's the goal of the ministry too. And then a shepherd, he's taking care of sheep. All right, he provides food. He watches out for danger. And that's what pastors are supposed to be doing. Now, fourthly, verse 8. Notice, say I these things as a man. In other words, I'm just using everyday observations of life. But now consider this. Or saith not the law the same also? What does the Mosaic law have to say about this? Let's get out of the realm of the obvious and into the Word of God and see if God says anything about this. So in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, he defends his premise by the Mosaic law. These basic human rights, normally available to every man on the face of the earth, unless you were a first century slave, are also supported by divine commandment. Now, friends, let's never forget that it's the Bible. It is the Bible only and not primarily cultural norms that provide the basis for faith and practice. And to prove this point, the apostle quotes the rights of animals. Animal, the rights of an animal as God incorporated them into the Mosaic law. And so what you have, you'll notice in a series of two more questions now, the apostle shows that if God gives a working animal certain rights, then how much more do human beings have the right of proper remuneration? It's a powerful argument. All right, look at it. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses. So you can see how he's shifting gears now. All right, we've all just been looking out on the horizon and looking at life. Let's get into the scriptures. What did Moses say? Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Doth God take care for oxen? Does God care about bulls? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Maybe that's the issue. Maybe this is really for us. And then he agrees with himself. For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. In other words, hope that he'll be able to plow another day. And that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, friends, listen. He's imploring the law here to a New Testament church. He's making the point from the law. Now, I agree. I like the old song. Thank God we're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. That is a happy. Believe me, you didn't want to live in the Old Testament and try to obey 613 life-killing laws. You didn't want to do that. But please don't for one moment think that the law, which the Bible says is a reflection of the moral glory of Christ, was something cruel. Because, friends, behind the God of the Old Testament law is the very same compassion that you find resident in the very bosom of the Lord that saved your soul. I mean, even that old law that condemns to death so many sinners, it still has enough compassion to protect an old ox treading out the corn. It kind of reminds me of how the God of heaven takes note of even one little sparrow that falls to the ground. You say, really? You know, I've often thought of that. And then for some reason, I've been thinking about that recently. Sitting out in the, sometimes I've had opportunity to sit out in this beautiful weather and I watch these birds. And immediately that my mind's been occupied with that verse a lot for some reason. But you know what Jesus said there? How much more are ye than sparrows? Now, I know that Paul says at the end of verse 9 that God does take care of oxen. Actually, he asked the question, does God care for oxen? But are oxen the main point of the discussion? Is he trying to give us some kind of a, you know, agricultural, what word am I looking for? Bovine lesson in bull anatomy? Or is God undergirding a principle that transcends farming? Well, we know that there were two methods of treading out the grain that were practiced. And at times, they would take the stalks of the grain and they would spread them over a flat, hard surface. The surface, anybody remember what the surface was called? It's called a threshing floor. And the oxen, or sometimes the horses, they would drag a weighted board across the grain, just walking around and around a central position. Usually, sometimes it was a pole that was inserted into the earth. And the grain would be just basically crushed. But there were other times that the animals simply walked on the grain with their feet and trotted out. But what the law is saying is that the farmer is not to muzzle the ox treading out the corn, but, you know, the ox was absolutely permitted, whenever it wanted to just bend its neck down a little bit further and eat some of that stuff before he trampled it. That was within the animal's right, and he should not have been prevented from doing it, you see. And so, the question, verse 10, does God take care of oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? And the point is that indeed, for our sake, was that old law even given. And the intent is summed up when he says in verse 10, he that ploweth should plow in hope. And that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So what Paul is doing is very subtly moving from the general principle of wages that are normally accrued in the secular realm to the specific application of financial support for spiritual services rendered. Those who are threshing ought to have hope in sharing in the harvest. And what he's doing is, without even saying it, he's asking them, by through the asking of these rhetorical questions, do you all suppose that that's fair? Is that fair? If somebody is sowing life-giving, life-sustaining spiritual seed, is it then not appropriate that he should reap of some of the things that are necessary then for physical sustenance? That's the purpose for setting the spiritual and the material in contrast to one another. The problem with the Corinthians was that they esteemed the material as greater than the spiritual. And that's probably our problem today as well in contemporary Christendom. I think that's obviously our problem. Beloved, if we get nothing else, get this. The spiritual is more important. Notice how in verse 12, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, he indicates that these Corinthians, he says, listen, this would have been so embarrassing to them. If they had any kind of, if they had any soul at all, any conscience at all. Essentially, what he tells them in verse 12 is that you were supporting all these other Christian workers that weren't even laboring among you at that particular time. See what he says? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Who were the others? Well, they probably had Apollos on the payroll. Undoubtedly. They were sending him money all the time. Apollos, they were paying Peter. Cephas, who came after Paul, had established the church there, and after Paul had led all these people to the Lord. So he defends not only by the law, but by precedent. Listen, you understand a little bit of this. You're supporting Apollos and Peter, at least. You've done this for others. What about me? You know, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm the one that got you saved through the preaching of the word. But he's still not done making this point. He moves now to the Old Testament Levitical priest. Right? This is the sixth thing he's doing now. Verse 13, do ye not know? Now you think that he'd be done by now. I mean, that should have been the final blow, amen? He's still not done. Verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? He's talking about Levitical priests. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Every priest, friends, that ever attended matters in that original tabernacle, or Solomon's temple, or Zerubbabel's temple, which would become Herod's temple. No matter which temple you're talking about, all those men gained their livelihood from the tithes and offerings that were stored in that temple. They also ate of the sacrifices, except for the burnt offering, which was completely consumed. And so Paul's point is that principle was never rescinded. The Mosaic law, the sacrifice itself has been rescinded, but the principle has not been. And then the coup de grace, the top the whole thing off is, you know, Jesus said the same thing. He said the same thing. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Where did the Lord say that? Where did he say that? Well, Luke 10:7. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And so his conclusion could not have been stronger. Well, that is some case. Seven realms of evidence. That's a case that the apostle has built up here. And one might even argue a little overkill on the matter. I mean, I would have stopped really before verse 13. I wouldn't have, I mean, I just would have been too embarrassed to go any further. But the crescendo, friends. See, all of that is not even the point. You feel me? None of this is the point. It doesn't matter ultimately if he got paid or not. The climax is actually in the second part of verse 12. You see? And that's the final point. He sacrificed all this for the greater good. That's the refreshing thing today that was never, ever seen. Notice, see, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things. And that means I put up with everything. I allow myself to be defrauded in every conceivable way, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. There were others that came after Paul, and evidently they were claiming their right, and they got it. But Paul never claimed his. In fact, he's building up his whole case not to get what's due him. That's not the purpose of all of this elaboration that's designed to convince them that they've been doing him wrong. Okay? It's to show them that he had opted to forego it for their good. Why? Well, it certainly wasn't to show how big a man he was. It was to show them what they ought to be willing to do for the same brethren concerning the issue back in chapter 8. Forgo your rights. And this is tremendous. He says, but I suffer. The word there, friends, I pass over in silence. This is the first he's ever mentioned it to them, ever. They've never heard this before. I've passed over this in silence. I suffer all things. I put up with not having enough to eat and drink. After a full day with you, I had to go work on tents with my own hands to meet my own needs and the needs of my brethren, and I never said a word. Now why? So that it would not have hindered the gospel in Corinth. By the way, and God had already told him, I have many people in this city. So, I mean, if he had an excuse to demand his rights, he could have certainly have done it. Beloved, I tell you, we have been so brainwashed by this sorry sham of Christianity in this country today from that sickening satanic television station that we can't even appreciate what this is about. We've been so conditioned about the me now generation, even in so-called Christianity. I tell you, a dose of this would be very good, not only for the contemporary money-hungry preacher, who's not really a preacher at all, is a charlatan, but for every one of us. Think about it. Just ask yourself the question, right? I don't want to see your hands. How many of you would do what Paul did? How many of you? I wonder, would I do it? I don't think I would. I did this so that the gospel would not be hindered. In fact, the word hinder there is a surgical term for making an incision, a cut. I didn't want to cut the heart out of the gospel by putting my financial needs as an issue before you got saved. How admirable is that? But at all costs, he's trying to avoid the impression of a financial interest in the ministry. Was that necessary? It was. What do these people know about righteousness? What a case. I mean, just think about it. He's defending it by how? Warfare, farming, shepherding, the Mosaic law, the precedent of giving to these other guys, the Levitical priesthood, and the Lord Jesus statement himself. And yet at the end of it all, he doesn't claim his right because the Christian worker, friends, remember, don't ever forget this, is not an employee. He is not a wage earner. He is to be thought of, if everything is working right, he is to be thought of in terms of love. Love, not law. Gratitude, not compulsion. It's a shame that so many Christians have never known the blessing of selflessness. Not just in monetary giving, giving of themselves. That's why a passage like Philippians 2 should always be on our minds somehow. You know, the kenosis passage? The statements there about the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, yet thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think his deity something that had to be grasped after and held on to. You see, the visible manifestation of his pre-incarnate glory was not something that he desired to maintain so that everybody could see that he was really God, but made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even to a cross death, is the way that reads, to the most ignominious, horrendous torture death ever invented by the human mind. The Christ, the Messiah, did not grasp after his own deity. I mean, he had it. He never lost it. But he never held on to its privileges. I could have called 10,000. I could have called a whole legion of angels and y'all be wiped out in a New York minute. Right? I love those old Moravian missionaries. They went to the West Indies. And no matter how much this one of them tried, he could never gain access to the natives the way he wanted to because they were all kept working all day. They were slaves, and the masters worked them like 12 hours a day. He couldn't get to them. And then by the time they got home at night, they were so exhausted, they couldn't even listen to him. Well, this man, this Moravian, he tried every plan that he could think of and failed every single one of them. And one day, Romans 12 and verse 1 came to him about offering your body as a living sacrifice. And so this guy sells himself into slavery. And every day, he's driven with those slaves into the field to work. And that was where he was able to speak with them as a slave himself, forgoing his freedoms for the cause of the gospel and for his Savior. It's a true story. And that's really the issue. The issue is not you have to pay your pastor. That's not if that's what you think, then you weren't listening today. The issue is you need to ask God to help you to become more selfless. It has to be about less about you and less about me, personally, me, and more about others. For Christ's sake. And ultimately for the lost sake. It's really a glorious thing. This is what separates Christianity from all these other fake religions and stupid things that men have invented. It's one of the things. Because no other religion, even in its works and merit-based system, considers this kind of thing as anything too intelligent. All right, are we saved this morning? I pray to God we're saved. I hope we can have ears to hear. And, you can't do anything but get better as a person individually and as a church corporately by taking heed to these mandates. Father, thank you for your love for us today. Help us to honor your word as only you can help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.